The Shir begins the second section of the Temple Mount and unadulterated history. You can really divide all of Jewish history into, regarding the Temple Mount, into the sections where we are striving to get Har HaBayis and the times where we were almost retracing our steps from it. And unfortunately, up till now, we've discussed since creation till the point where everybody's able to get there and attain the Temple Mount. And then unfortunately, we backtrack. And this is where it starts, the backtracking. And we'll see this a number of times, this model where unfortunately we have it, but we don't really utilize it. We don't really access it fully. Again, I apologize if there's a couple extras over here, if anybody needs. But otherwise, if it's possible, just if anybody needs to share. Haven't you need one? Or you? Okay. There's one more extra over here at the front. Okay. So we left it where Shlomo HaMelech has dedicated the Bayis Rishon. He's dedicated the first temple. And we noted that there was a beautiful prayer that Shlomo HaMelech has at the very beginning of Melachim, where Shlomo HaMelech describes the beauty of the temple, the function of the temple. But it's a very short time afterwards that in fact we lose that as being the center of our lives. How so? It actually starts with tax. Why tax? What happens is his son, Rehavam, takes the throne, and Rehavam is confronted with the following question. And that is that the people are coming to Rehavam and saying, we can't bear the tax burden. There's just too much tax on us. What do we do? And so, in fact, Rehavam asks two sets of people advice. The first set of people he asks advice are the Zakenim, the elder people, who say that it's a very good idea in this case to understand the need of the people and give them a break. However, he speaks to his younger cabinet, and the younger men say, no, forget it. You're the king. Show your might. Don't give in. You show them what's right. They are going to have to buckle down and listen. So in this context, what Rehavam does is the following. This is actually in the first source. This is Melachim Aleph, Yud Beis, Yud Gimel. And the king says this in the middle of the first source. He says, He doesn't listen to his elder cabinet. He says he answers them strong. He wants to show that he's going to be the king. And he listens to the younger men saying, my father put a great tax burden on you, because remember Shlomo HaMelech was using the taxes to build the bayis. I'm going to make it even more for you. I'm going to really make it difficult for you. I was in Pasuk Yud Beis, it's Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Yud Gimel, in Melachim Aleph, okay? There's three letters. Aleph means Melachim Aleph, Yud Beis means Perek Yud Beis, Yud Gimel means Pasuk Yud Gimel. That's the breakdown. Okay, but that was on page one in our sources. So that's what happens. What ends up happening is people rebel. All of Israel rebels against Rehavam. Everybody, with the one exception of Shevet Yehuda, rebels against Rehavam. Remember, Rehavam is from which tribe? Yehuda, right? He's the son of Shlomo HaMelech, from David, from Yehuda. So only his own Shevet remains loyal. Everybody else rebels, and they take the flag under Yerovam ben Nevat, who is actually destined to be the king. And in response, Rehavam marshals an army and is about to attack Israel. There's about to be a civil war. At which point Hashem says, don't attack. This was preordained. It's because of your actions that you're at this point. Hashem says, don't create civil war. So in and amongst this, now Yerovam sets up a kingdom. Yerovam essentially now is the king of the majority of Israel, right? A non-Davidic king. And this is his thoughts to himself. We flip over the page into, again, it's Aleph, Yud Beis Chavav. That means Menachem Aleph, Perek Yud Beis Chavav. And Yerovam now starts thinking about his position. So he realizes the following. Yerovam says in his heart, you know what's going to happen is I'm going to lose my traction. Why? Sukkos is coming. What happens on Sukkos? Everybody goes up to the Beis HaMikdash. Where's the Beis HaMikdash? In Yehuda. So they're going to go out of my territory, they're going to go into the territory of Yehuda, and they're going to the Beis Hashem, which is in Yehuda, and they're going to now leave my kingdom. It says, Malos Yehuda, you may Malos Yerushalayim. Hinei Elohecha Yisrael Asher Lucha Meretz Mitzrayim. Terrifying. What does he do? He makes. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, one of the, if you were to categorize the 10 most important lessons you learn from Torah, I think one of them would be is don't make golden calves, right? But in the end of the day, what does he do? He makes two golden calves, and why does he need two? Why is he making two? So what he does is, the Pesukim continue to describe, is he places one in Beis El, which is in the southern reaches of his kingdom, just above Yehuda, and one in the northmost reaches of his kingdom in Dan, and he creates them as shrines. What's he essentially doing? He's now diverting the religious focus of Israel from Harabayas to these Eglei Zahav. And you should know, for the majority of the historic reign of the northern kingdom of Israel, these Eglei Zahav remained there. It was only at the very, very end, when it was too late already, that they were actually removed. Which means to say, just as we get Harabayas, we have literally one generation of Shlomo HaMelech into the reign of Rehoboam, and we ourselves split it up. The northern southern kingdom wasn't just a political issue, he turned it into a religious issue. And so therefore, most of Israel, in fact, were not coming coming down. In fact, later on, what he does is, he establishes guards. It's not just customs, we have a border patrol, where people are not allowed to go to Yerushalayim, because he realizes the heart of our religion is in fact in Yerushalayim, and you can't have people going there and being and therefore being deflected. And this becomes the mode of all of Bais Rishon, a very tragic split, which also just it underlies a lot of the struggle that we have for Harabayis is not just externally but internally too, as we've seen today in the last half a century. We're going to get back to just how this sort of plays itself out in contemporary times. There's a lot to discuss all the way through Bais Rishon, backwards and forwards, and the numerous rebellions of the south and the north and all the kings. But suffice to say, unfortunately, at the end, we know in Melachim Beis, the very end of Melachim Beis, we're told about the destruction of the temple. It's in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, who sends his Ravat Tabachim, his general, who's really a murderer, Nebuzadron, and he has an army of custom, he has an army of mercenaries who destroy all of Yerushalayim, they raise it to the ground. This is the end of the second temple, the first temple. Why did it happen? There's many accusations made in Tanakh, in Melachim Aleph. It seems that it's because of the actions of Menashe, a number of generations beforehand, who was a king of Yehuda who lived for 54 years, reigned for 54 years, and did the most terrible things, and the destruction was sealed on his based on his actions. Divrei Hayamim has a bit of a different version as to where the blame lies. Very, very sad, very tragic. This is the end of really the biblical era of Bais Rishon. However, Baruch Hashem, it's actually very short-lived. This godless, as we know, is only not an extremely long time period. Israel now is taken into godless Bavel, the Babylonians. The Babylonians are one of the fastest rising empires of the time. Babylon rose so fast that it destroyed Assyria, Egypt, and the area of Israel within the span of decades. It was an incredibly fast-moving empire. Yirmiyahu, just so you should realize politically what Yirmiyahu was doing, Yirmiyahu realized that we didn't have the Zechuyos to fight back. So what he said is, don't fight them. Don't make a coalition with Egypt and Assyria. And nobody listened to him. When Israel fought back against Babel, that's when they were completely destroyed. Now, there were stages of exile where they first took the 10,000 leaders of Israel from Yerushalayim to Babel. And when they fought back, that's when they were completely destroyed. Terrible. This is what was happening in the Bais Rishon. They go down to Babel. However, Babel is short-lived. It rose fast, dropped fast. Who took over Babel?
Persia.
Persia. Right? The Persian Empire was a much slower-moving, much more powerful empire which took over. And they had a bit of a different ideology about dealing with other nations. How many states did Persia control at its height? 127, right? We know that from the Megillah, right? That Esther married Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, depending on which way you want to go with who Ahasuerus was academically. And they ruled over, we were talking about from India all the way into the West, an incredibly large kingdom. So how do you maintain a kingdom of such magnitude? So one of the ideologies was, let's actually foster the cultures of each state and allow them to exist in their natural habitat, but they're going to be very subservient to us in terms of taxes. So the Persia was very sophisticated in their mail system and their spy system. They had an incredible surveillance system on all their states. So they said, you know what, let us recultivate each population area rather than Babel, which decided to really just cut down, kill, and destroy every nation that they came across. Let's recultivate it under our thumb. And so in that perspective, we know that there was what was called Shivas Tzion, the return to Zion 70 years later. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, I know when we ever sing Mo's Tzur, you know, Kes Bavel, Zerubbabel, we always think it's just, you know, a word. Zerubbabel was a person. Zerubbabel was a descendant of the Davidic dynasty who was sent as a Pecha. A Pecha means, in Persian terms, was the Persian representative in charge of that particular locale. Okay, Zerubbabel was that person of Davidic dynasty. His contemporary was Yeshua Kohen Gadol. When we read the Haftorah on Chanukah about Zechariah and the Kohen Gadol, that's referring to the first two leaders who came back to Eretz Yisrael, Zerubbabel and Yeshua Kohen Gadol, and they live in the land of Israel. The Aliyah was successful, not successful. What do you think? Going back to Zion from Babel.
No.
Not successful. They had a sum total of 42,000 people who came, which is really a drop in the bucket of Babylonian Jews. Most of the Babylonian Jews decided that Babel was the place to stay. And in fact, when they first got there, there were many attempts at building the Beis HaMikdash. Most of them did not succeed because what happened was that the neighbors were not so friendly. The neighbors were Samaritans, the good old Samaritans. I don't know why we call them a good Samaritan. I think it's the irony of even a Samaritan being good. They did not like us being there, they did not like us building, and they kept on sending messages of revolt to the Persians, who kept on stopping our process. This is where the book of Haggai, one of the last Nevi'im, comes in. He says, "Bishnas shdayim liyudaryavish hamelech b'chodesh hashishi." It's in source 3. So what happens is Daryavish. This is Darius. There were two Dariuses. This, if I'm not mistaken, is Darius the first. He says that Haggai comes along and he says, "Biyom echad lachodesh ha'edvar Hashem b'Haggai b'yad Haggai anavi el Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel pachas Yehuda." So Haggai delivers the message to Zerubbabel, who is the Pecha, who is the political leader at the time, El Yeshua ben Yotzadak HaKohen HaGadol, who is the spiritual leader, and he says, this is what his message was. This is what Hashem says. The people's philosophy right now is it's not time to build the Beis HaMikdash. That's what they're telling me. He goes on, skipping a pasuk into Aleph Dalet. Are you going to be sitting in your paneled houses? Meaning you, Jews, who've come back from Babel and now are living in Israel and are living in your nice, very comfortable houses, paneled houses. You're living the life. What about me? You haven't built the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning they're living in Israel, they're not built the Beis HaMikdash. By the way, it was very hard politically to do so. But nonetheless, what Haggai is saying, Haggai is a sefer of a total sum of two chapters, this is the first chapter dedicated to this, is why aren't you rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash? Hence, in the next opportunity they have, we are told about Koresh in Sefer Ezra, the very top of page 3. Koresh is, in fact, the Persian ruler called Cyrus the Great, as is known, and this is how Sefer Ezra begins. The ayin is for Ezra, because Ezra and Nehemiah are actually in the same sefer, and it's Aleph Aleph. Vishnas achas la Koresh melech pras lichlois devar Hashem mipir Yirmiyahu, and it's at in the first year of since the count of Yirmiyahu, because Yirmiyahu prophesies this would all happen, to Koresh Cyrus the king of Persia. Hey Yerushalayim Israel, Koresh melech pras vayavor kol beis malchusot vegam mechtov lemor kol mar Koresh. This is what Koresh sent out as a letter. All the dominions Hashem gave in my hand, and He allowed me to build the Beis HaMikdash. So what was that? So now Koresh goes along, and he orders the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Koresh, the Persian leader, you can imagine, it's you know, just to put these things in contemporary terms, it would be like, you know, it would be like the Senate saying, it's all right for us to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, it's a joy, but you can imagine it's a tempered joy because it's like, you know, we're waiting for their permission. Do you know what I'm saying? That's what's happening over here. At the same time, listen to the way that Ezra describes it. Hashem is very much in the vernacular of what's going on over here. And in fact, he goes and he sends all the people back. And he actually, in fact, Ad Kedei Kach, if you look in Pasuk Zion, he says, "Amelech Koresh Hotzias Klei Beis Hashem Asher Hotzi Nevuchadnezzar Yerushalayim Veitneim Beis Elokav." In fact, he takes all the Kelim Mikelim Shonim that we read about in Megillas Esther that were being celebrated by Achashverosh, and he takes them and he sends them back to the Beis HaMikdash. all the Klei HaMikdash he sends back. You can imagine what this means at the time. And they build the bias, and we know in Perek Gimel that Yehoshua ben Yotzadok and all his the Kohanim in Zerubbabel, they bring sacrifices to Hashem, and they prepare the Mizbeach, and and it's a beautiful ceremony of the rebuilding. Here's the catch. They make a Chagas Sukkos, where they dedicate the temple, like in the times of Shlomo. But at the very end of the source, where it's in Ezra Gimel Yud Beis, there's something interesting which goes on in this rebuilding. There are people. Remember, this is not such a long period of time. There are people who actually witnessed Bais Rishon before it was destroyed, and witnessed the rebuilding of Bais Sheni, the older people. And what happens is when they see it, they start weeping. But there are other people who hadn't seen it who are crying out in joy. Why are they crying out in sorrow? It's the Mefarshim say. It's much smaller. It's the permission that they've been given, the financial situation they have at the time, it's a much smaller bias. It's not nearly as grand. It's a very, very much more humble abode. And they're crying because they realize, meaning that it's a joy, but at the same time, it's a terrible loss. There's also a number of things missing from this. Five things the Gemara tells us lacking: the Aron HaKodesh, the Shechina, the Red. There's all the things which relate to Hashem's presence, but the size and the content, of the Beis HaMikdash are different. And this is the irony at this time. V'ena Am Makirim Kol Truas HaSimcha LaKol B'chia Am. Standing on the outside, you couldn't hear the difference between the crying of joy and the crying of sorrow. Ki Ha'Am Amirim Tura Gadola V'Kol Nishma Ad Mir Merchok. This is the rebuilding of the second Beis HaMikdash. So yes, it's a joy. At the same time as a joy, it's also a sorrow. It's a very interesting stage in Jewish history. Remember, we are not in control of Israel right now. Who's in control? Who's our tax-paying Jew going to? Persia. They're paving our streets and collecting our garbage. Okay, that means to say that we're very much under the thumb of Persia. Persia falls to Greece. Actually, before we get there, at this point, just as important point to realize, I think this is an incredible model. Nehemiah, who is actually becomes the Pecha, at the same time as Ezra, he becomes the political leader. He is actually the drinks master of the king of Persia, sent as a representative, as a Jew, but really a political leader to the land of Israel. He's sent, and one of the missions that he lays for himself is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But what happens is he's slandered to the king of Persia. He has to stop, he has to start. And when the slander no longer works, because Nehemiah is an upstanding Persian citizen, he's a very respected person, what happens is that the people, the Samaritans, the people around them revert to, if politics don't work, what do? Intifada, right? It always seems to work. So what do? Is they start attacking them as they're building. And there's a tragic line as he's rebuilding the walls of Yerushalayim. This is in Source 5, Nehemiah, Dalad Yud Aleph. Dalad Yud actually is better. Vayhimina om hahu chatzin orai oisim bamlocho v'chetzo machzikim baharamachim v'amoginim v'akashosois v'asirionim v'asarim acharei kol beis Yehuda. They divide everybody up. Half the people are building, and half the people are guarding. Right? Meaning to say, you have to guard from the outside for all the people who are trying to attack the building, and there's the people on the inside trying to build. And isn't that our situation today? You know, just think about it. Think about how much of our GDP in Israel goes to defense. Think about how much of our money goes to reparations and paying for the military to be able to support this. It's remarkable. It started here. It started in Nehemiah. If you see this whole process, it's a very sad model which we unfortunately see coming back again in history. This, folks, is why we learn Tanakh, okay? Because Tanakh is living. It's real. It's exactly what's going on. Now we go a little further. Yes.
Do we believe that Cyrus was an amiable of Esther?
The Gemara suggests so. Look, let me put it this way: Persian dynasty is a very complex issue, and there are different accounts. Seder Olam, which is our track of the Midrash, which gives us a history, has a different accounting. In fact, there's 200 years of missing Persian monarchs. Okay, so it's a very complicated issue, and we should really spend some time on it. I don't want to do that now because there's a discrepancy, and there's reasons for that discrepancy. So that's where it comes into, because the order that Seder Olam presents is a different order to the way the Persian kings have it. Very complicated. You know, we only have our Tachshasta, Achashverosh, Koresh, Daryavesh, and maybe another Daryavesh, whereas there's a whole slew of other Persian kings that are academically a very fascinating description, but not for now. What happens is the Persians are destroyed by the Greeks. Remember, the Persians are coming up from the east, and the Greeks come in from the west. The Greeks take over the whole known kingdom by another great, who was the great? Alexander. The people kill the most amount of people in history are called great. Right? So Alexander the Great conquered in really the whole known world, and he lived a very short life, did not die a very peaceful death in a nursing home, as these people don't generally do. And when he died, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom actually split into four. Okay, so there was four sections of the Greek Empire. That's why the Seleucids, when we talk about at the time of Hanukkah, the Seleucids were one section of it. There's Ptolemy in the Egyptian section. There was the Syrian section. It divided up because all good things require lots of heirs, and that's what essentially happened. It all split up, and there was some form of coherence between all four. They conquered each other numerous times, but in the meantime, what is relevant to us is the Greeks conquered our territory. The Seleucids were in control of our Israel, and their idea was integration. Another word for that is Hellenization. And what happened was that as described in the Book of Maccabees, remember, Tanakh is closed now. The canon Tanakh is closed, so we don't have any Tanakh talking about this explicitly. This is what's called Sefer Chitzonim, Apocrypha. So the Sefer Maccabees tells us, after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned to it in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary. He took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light and all its utensils, that's the menorah. He took also the table of the bread of the presence, that's the lechem aponim, the cups and the drinks of the offering, the bowl of the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He also took the hidden treasures from which he found. Taking them all, he departed to his own land. He committed deeds of murder, spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Not only did he do that, he took the Jews already Hellenized and placed them into positions of power. The king of Gaul became a Hellenized Jew. And this is when the revolt of Mattathiah, later Yehuda, began. The whole story of Hanukkah was over many, many years. It was a very, very long rebellion, a very long and bloody rebellion of the Jews in the mountains and in the caves fighting back against the Greeks. We celebrate one of the bigger milestones in the victories of that long and extended battle. And that's what the Gemara says in Gemara in Shabbos, the one of the few Gemaras that describe Hanukkah. My Hanukkah, the Tana Rabbanon. This is a Chofez, a Chofala from a Beis. The Tana Rabbanon, a Chofez, be Kislev, on the 25th of Kislev, Yom de Hanukkah, Hamenia Inun. There's eight of them. Why? When the Greeks entered the temple, and this is the glory that describes that. Why do we celebrate Hanukkah? Is because the tumah which Antiochus and actually his predecessors placed in Jerusalem was now broken, and the menorah represented that success. In fact, the Rambam says, and this is a beautiful comment which is relevant very much to us today, the Rambam says, why do we celebrate Hanukkah? The Rambam in Hilchos Megillah Gimel Aleph, which is actually the halachas of Hanukkah, he puts Megillah and Hanukkah together. The Vayis Sheni, Kishemochus Yavon, when the kings of Greece ruled, Gozuk Zeros al Yisrael, Bitlu Datom, they nailed our religion, they didn't want us practicing Judaism. Well, Nicho Esam Lasoi Patorah Vimitzos, we were not allowed to be involved in Torah and Mitzvos. Upashtu Yodom Abamonam Vinoy Sehem, they took away from us our money, our children, our daughters. Venichnusu Lahechal, Portsuba Protsos, Utimu Ataharos, they broke through the temple. In fact, there was a wall, the Chael, which they broke through 13 breakages. They didn't like the idea of separation, of the fact that a non-Jew could only come up to a certain place in the temple. Hashem had mercy on us, saved us from them. And the Chashmonaim overcame them, killed them, and listen to this. What happens was the Chashmonaim were able to overthrow the Greeks, and we retained sovereignty for 200 years. This is an important point, because when we think about the Chashmonaim, okay, we succeeded. No, realize we were under Bavel, Pras, and Yavon continuously. That means to say, up till now, there was, even the Bayis Sheni was not our own sovereign land and territory. It was only until the Chashmonaim that the Beis HaMikdash really actually become our Beis HaMikdash. Think about that. What it actually means to Hanukkah. This is the first time we had sovereignty in the Beis HaMikdash since Bayis Rishon. More than that, what's the emphasis of the Rambam? Is Chazra Machos Yisrael Liyaser Mosaim Shana, that we had sovereignty for 200 years. Now, if you're to read the history of the Chashmonaim, you'll find out that it is not the most pretty history. There's internal strife. There's the influx of the Romans later on. There's Aristobulus and Hyrcanus. There's a lot of very bad things going on in the Chashmonaim dynasty. Ad Kedei Kach, we're going to see in a moment, they're all killed out. Nonetheless, what does the Rambam say? We celebrate Hanukkah because we still had sovereignty. However difficult, however messed up it could have been, however critical we may have been of it, nonetheless, we celebrate our sovereignty in the land of Israel. This is an important thing to bear in mind. When you hear people criticizing and saying, this is not the perfect ideal leadership of Israel, and there's many bad things going on. Whoa, take a break. Read the Rambam. The Rambam is telling us that sovereignty, even perhaps even compromised or flawed sovereignty, is a very important ideal. Just to bear this Rambam in mind when we read about Hanukkah and what we celebrate. Because you see, what happened was, is not only included in those 200 years is the Chashmonaim, but the Chashmonaim actually die out. They don't die out peacefully. What happens is the Gemara in Bava Basra tells us that let's start the Gemara at the very beginning here. The Gemara tells us in Source 9, Hurdus Avdo b'Beis Chashmonai Avdo. Hurdus, Herod, was a servant of the Beis Chashmonaim. He was not a Chashmonai himself. He was not a Kohen. He was not a Jew, in fact. Nosan Eno Bois Atinoikes, he took a liking to one of the daughters of the Chashmonaim dynasty. Yumal Chada Shama Hahu Gavra Baskola de Omar. He heard a divine voice which emanated and said, Kol Avdo Demorid Hashta Matzlach. He heard that any slave who's going to rebel will succeed now. Kom Kadlino Lukulo Marusei V'Shari Alehu Yunukta. He killed every single one of his masters, which means that's the end of the Chashmonaim. Right? The Chashmonaim died in the hands of Herod, except for this young lady. Kichaza Sahi Yunukta Deka Aboi Leminsaba. When she realized what was happening, she went up to the top of the building and screamed out, Amra komanda osiva omar nimibes chashmonai kasina. Anybody who will ever claim to be a chashmonai from now onwards, avdahu, is really a servant, meaning they're not real. They're coming from Herod. Because I'm the only survivor of the clan. And she jumped off. That was the end of the chashmonai. Right? That's the end of the Chashmonaim. Why? Very interesting discussion. Should they have given the kingship from the Kohanim? They were Kohanim to Yehuda. There's a whole discussion as to why it was that the Chashmonaim did not succeed. He preserves a body, not clear if it's for his own desires or for the fact that he wants to pretend that he in fact did marry her, and that's perhaps his heir to the throne. In the end of the day, what he does is he doesn't stop there. He says, who are the people who make the drasha that mikerav achecha tasimo lecho melech? Right? That the psukim say that you should only anoint a brother from among your brothers, meaning a king from among your brothers, which excludes him. So he realized that it was Chazal, it was the Rabbonim. So what does he do? If you've got a problem, eradicate the problem. So he killed all the Rabbonim, except for Baba ben Butza, who he blinded and left as an advisor. He had a conversation a number of years later with Baba ben Butta, and he got a tremendous sense of respect from Baba ben Butta. Just the Baba ben Butta was an incredibly refined person, wouldn't even say a negative word against him himself, and he decides that he has regrets. He wants to do something to right the wrong, which he can't really right, which was killing all the Rabbanon. So Baba ben Butta makes a suggestion in the Gemara ben Basra. The Gemara ben Basra says that you extinguished the light of the world, reignite the light of the world. What was he saying? He said, you killed the Chachamim. You know, the only thing you can do is rebuild the temple. So what happens is, remember, our Bais Sheni was the one that everybody wept at when they saw at the beginning because it was so small, so decrepit, compared. So what did the Baba ben Butta say? Is take your money, take your finances, as now being the king. He's a semi-Roman, right? Herod is a subsidiary of the Romans at this point. The Romans are already taking over the world. He says, use your money. And take that money to rebuild the temple. In fact, as we have in Josephus tells us, he gets up in the 18th year of his kingship in Source 11, and he gives a whole speech, and he tries to explain to the people what he's doing. So he says, and this is really in the middle of this source, in the middle of a line, he says, our fathers indeed, when they returned from Babylon, built this temple to God Almighty, yet does it 160 cubits of its largest in altitude? For so much did the first temple which Solomon built exceed this temple. Nor let one condemn our fathers for their negligence or want of piety herein. For it was not their fault that the temple was not higher. For they were Cyrus and Darius, the son of, I don't know how to pronounce that, Hystapes, who determined the measures of the rebuilding. So Herod says, look, I know they couldn't do more. They were under Persian control. He says, but now I'm in control. I'm going to use, and he explains how he's going to use the taxes, and he's going to do this, and he rebuilds the Beis Hamikdash. This, by the way, and I'm sure you've all read this Gemara in Sukkah. The Gemara in Sukkah tells us that in source 10, the Gemara in Sukkah says that if you never saw the Beis Hamikdash in its beauty, in its splendor, you never saw a beautiful building. Continues the Gemara, Mahi Om Rabbayev Yitem Rav Chista Ze Binyan Hurdus. What's it talking about, the synchronized Beis Hashoeves and the beautiful building? This is referring to the Beis Hurdus. All the pictures we have of the Beis Hamikdash, that beautiful building, most of those pictures are actually Beis Hurdus. He rebuilt the temple to such splendor, talks about the walls and how the walls had bricks coming in and out and the gold and the blue, and it was unbelievable. Hurdus re-established the temple. This is the temple that we think of, in fact. Is really, it's not the Bais Shlishi, it's really, we'll call it 2B. 2B, really, essentially, of the Bais Sheni, which Hurdus re-established. And he did it in the guilt of his destruction of the rabbis. However, it was not long-lasted. There was only a few of his descendants ending with Agrippa Samelach, who was a descendant of Herod, became under Roman control, and there was continuing pressure from the Romans to make demands on the Jews, and the Jews, in fact, rebelled. They rebelled, and in the year 70, after a long and bloody war, the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, as described in Josephus in Source 12. And they kill everybody, they really raised it to the ground. The Romans, realizing that the source of their strength was in fact the Mikdash, not to go into all the details just now about the length and the description of this destruction, but in fact they say, if the archaeologists say, that when they were examining all the destruction, you know, that Robinson's Arch, so when they're looking at all the different archaeological areas, they found that among the broken blocks are many digits, meaning like hands and arms, which are found among them. And the archaeologists surmise that in the destruction process, they used the Hebrews as slaves to destroy their own temple. But they were having to push over rocks much greater than their size. And many people lost arms and fingers and hands as they were destroying their own Beis Hamikdash under the Romans. I mean, that's just the picture of what was going on from the archaeological sites. What happened was that, as we know, in the coming up to the year, this was in the year 70 Common Era, moving towards the year 130 Common Era was when the Jews had an underground, which culminated in the rise of the rebellion, a person by the name of Bar Kozivo, Bar Kochba. Some people called him Bar Kozivo because they thought he was false. Kochba as the star, right, because of the Pasuk in Parshas Balak. But some people actually considered him a false messiah. Bar Kozivo, he led an incredibly successful rebellion. Considering, I mean, remember at this point in time, the Roman Empire is stretching all the way to North England. Okay, we're talking, you know, that they've dealt with many people who rebel, and the Gauls included. And what happened was that they actually succeeded for a number of years of pushing back the Romans. The Romans sent back an incredible amount of legions to recapture Yehuda. There's a fight among the caves of Yehuda and Shomron. As I'm sure many of you have been, you can go in the caves of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, where they were so small that the Romans couldn't enter because of their armor. And this is real history. And in response to this, Hadrian created persecutions we're talking about millions of people who were killed. Millions of people were killed. 900 cities razed to the ground at this time. The death and destruction during the Hadrianic persecutions were worse than during the destruction of the temple, because this was when nobody started the Roman Empire. And what they did was, realizing that once again religion was at the base of all this, they razed Jerusalem completely. They completely destroyed everything there was in Jerusalem, including Harabias, and they renamed it a city called Aelia Capitolina. Why? Why do they call it that? Because his family name was Hadrian Aelianus, if I'm not mistaken. He named it off himself, just these arrogant emperors. And he named this area after himself, Capitolina, based on the three gods of Jupiter, Minerva, and Juno. And this was in response, or at this concurrently to the Bar Kokhba rebellion. No Jews were allowed into this new city. This is when Israel was named Palestine. Again, this is when the Romans named Israel Palestine. They were trying to eradicate identity of Judaism from the place. Okay, this is what's happening right now. They in fact wanted to establish a temple to Jupiter in this new city, Elia. There's a debate as to whether they succeeded or not, but you can imagine, no Jews allowed in, the base of Avodah Zarah of Jupiter in Yerushalayim. This is for the first...
Bar Kokhba started to build a base of English, though?
Bar Kokhba tried, and they didn't succeed.
He started, though.
He tried. It wasn't a very long-lasting sovereignty. The Romans came back with a vengeance. For the first three centuries of the Common Era, it was under Roman rule, which means what religion? Paganism, right? The Romans were primarily pagan at the beginning. They persecuted all other religions, including Christians, until a very watershed event was when Constantine conquers Rome. Constantine, for whatever reasons, politically or religiously, some people argue very much politically, adopted Christianity as the religion of... It was because of his mother, and Constantine has a famous battle in which he sees the sword in the sky. That's the cross. The cross was actually the sword before his battle as he goes across the river and conquers Rome. He makes peace with the split Roman Empire, the East and the West, and he makes the center of the Roman Empire no longer Rome, but Constantinople, after himself, of course. And that's where we know as Istanbul today. And because of this, he has the control of both the East and the West of the Roman Empire. He makes Jerusalem the pilgrimage site for Christianity. Okay, because now Christianity has become the national religion, and you can imagine this is the whole world at this point in time. He makes now Jerusalem the pilgrimage site, and this is at the time where he sets up an edifice, which is later to become what is called the Holy Sepulchre, which is where the Christians claim that Yoshka is buried, which is in the confines of the old city, and this becomes later this church based on this initial conquest of essentially the Roman Empire under Constantine. It's a very interesting history to read about Constantine and a very violent history of the early Christianity. Not relating to Yerushalayim, what happens is that Yerushalayim is under that conquest or under Christianity for a number of centuries until the year 638 Common Era. What happens in 638?
Muhammad.
Right, so actually Muhammad dies a little earlier. But what happens is after Muhammad conquers the Arabian Peninsula, his armies sweep in a miraculously fast way across the entire Middle East, and they conquer Jerusalem in the year 638 under Omar al-Khattab, who is one of the caliphs, the rightly guided caliphs who follow Muhammad, and they conquer this area. And in fact, to the Muslims, it is an area which is of religious significance, because the Quran talks about how Muhammad has a trip to Masjid al-Aqsa, which is the place where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is now. This was called the Night's Journey, and in many versions of the Hadith, which is their parallel to the Gemara, they talk about this night journey which he makes, and they establish. They start the construction of the Dome of the Rock, which is completed in the year 691-692 in the Common Era. It's one of the most magnificent and long-lasting Muslim structures in the world today, meaning that this was constructed then. It's been obviously had facelifts a few times, but really this was constructed then. The architect finishes after a number of years, and they constructed around this rock, which is what we understand to be the Emet Shasia, and the Muslims have adopted as one of their holy sites. In this time... In this time, we have a number of accounts. The Sefer Hasidim talks about how there was a person called, this is in Source 18, there's a person called Paltiel who requests to clean up the area of the base of the Migdash, and he's given permission for half a day to go in and take away the garbage which is there. We have a number of accounts from the Jewish side. Interestingly enough, historians have pointed out that when the mosque was created, Jews and Christians were allowed in as like janitors. They were allowed to clean the floors, they were allowed to clean the lavatories, in a certain sense of like, there was a certain sense of understanding of their place, but they were still allowed to be in the original years of construction. This is not long lasting, because as we know, in the year 1099, the Crusaders sent by the Pope conquered Jerusalem. Who is defending Jerusalem? The Muslims at the forefront? The Jews. Just realize the Jews are defending Yerushalayim against the Crusaders, and therefore when the Crusaders come through on their first wave, They massacre every single Jew, Muslim, and infidel to them who's in the city. In fact, we have accountings over here of what happens. This is in the top of page 9. We have a description. I'm trying to find the section over here where it describes it, where it talks about how they put all the Jews into a shul and they burnt the shul. And the descriptions of the First Crusade are remarkable. That, you know, just in source 19, it was stormed in July 1099. The rabbit ferocity of the sack showed just how the church has succeeded in Christianizing atavistic instincts. The entire population of the Holy City was put to the sword, Jews as well as Muslims. 70,000 men, women, and children perished in the Holocaust, which raged for 3 days. I wouldn't use that word so lightly. But in places, men waded in blood up to their ankles, and the horsemen were splashed by it as they rode through the streets. They talk about how it took 3 months to bury the dead. The smell of decay was still there 5 months later after the First Crusade. You know, the Christians definitely did their job when they came back. The Jews suffered terribly. In fact, they talk about how the Jews were the forefront of all the defense of Jerusalem at this point in time. It is during this time that there's the formation of the Knights Templar, which is actually allegedly used to meet in the Dome of the Rock. They transferred the Dome of the Rock to, and they created what was called Templo Dominum. Which is described in a number of historic sources, where they create a temple for Christianity on the site. And the Knights Templar became the protectors. It started with 9 crusaders who were the protectors, so to speak, of this crusade. In fact, we have record of this because later on, in the travels of Binyamin of Tudela, who's a fascinating figure in history, he went from country to country and he described everything that he saw. He describes the following. We have it in Hebrew, but it's a little easier to see in English on page 11. And he says, one pass, this is when he arrives in Yerushalayim. So we're in the year 1165, common era, and he's describing what he sees as he arrives at Yerushalayim. He says, one pass sank to the granary of David, formerly the large city of Givon, contains no Jewish inhabitants. From thence, it is 3 parsangs to Yerushalayim, a small city strongly fortified with 3 walls. It contains numerous populations composed of Jacobites, Arameans, Greeks, Georgians, Franks, and indeed of people of all tongues. The dying house is rented by the year, and the exclusive privilege of dying is purchased from the king by the Jews of Yerushalayim, 200 of whom dwell in one corner of the city under the Tower of David. That's probably the Jewish quarter of the time. About 10 yards of the base of this building are very ancient, have been constructed by our ancestors. The remaining part was added by the Mohammedans. The city contains no buildings stronger than the Tower of David. And he talks about the hospitals. There are at Jerusalem 2 hospitals which support 400 knights and afford shelter to the sick. These are provided with everything they may want, both during life and in death. The second is called the Hospital of Solomon, which being the palace originally built by Solomon. This hospital is also harbors and furnishes 400 knights, 12 who are ever ready to wage war. Over and above those knights who arrive from the country of the Franks and other parts of Christendom. These generally have taken upon themselves the vow to stay for a year or two, and they remain until the period of their vow is expired. So there's obviously a rotating cycle of crusaders who are coming back from Europe. The large place of worship called the sepulchre, right, because obviously the Christians are in charge, so that's what's happening in hell, and containing the sepulchre of that man, is visited by all pilgrims. Jerusalem has 4 gates, Avram, David, Zion, and Yehoshaphat. The latter stands opposite the place of the Holy Temple, which is occupied at present by a building called Templo Domino. Right? So that's what has been transferred from the Muslims to the Christians. Omar ben al-Khattab erected a large and handsome cupola over it, but nobody is allowed to introduce any image or painting into this place. It is set aside for prayers only. In front of you, you see the Western Wall. One of the walls which formed the Holy of Holies of the ancient temple is called the Gate of Mercy. Now, that's not particularly true because the Western Wall that we have is actually just the side of the box that supported the Temple Mount itself. And all the Jews resort thither to say their prayers near the wall of the courtyard. So just by the way, you know, anybody who's going to talk about, UNESCO suggestions that the Western Wall is part of Al-Aqsa, you know, just read a little bit of history, you know. At Jerusalem, you also see the stables erected by Solomon. And there's a reason why I wanted to continue this over here. I'm trying to find the place that I saw it. He talks about the valley of Harazesim. He talks about the immense stones. There's a part that I'm trying to find. Maybe I left it out in the sources over here. So this is the travels of Binyamin of Tudela. Once again, what happens is that the Christians are not, their violent stay is not long lasting, and the Saladin conquers Jerusalem from Godfrey in 1187. Very, very short stay the Christians have, and the Mamluks continue to enhance the Haram. It is at this time that we have that the Ramban, Nachmanides, travels from Spain. He is actually expelled from Spain because he publishes the transcript of his debate with Pablo Cristiani, and is therefore expelled from Spain, even though having won the debate. And he comes to Jerusalem, and this is his description to his son. He says, Many are its forsaken places, and great is the desecration. The more sacred the place, the greater the devastation it has suffered. Jerusalem is the most desolate of all. There are 10 men who meet on Sabbaths. They hold services in their home. Even its destruction is exceedingly good land. That's the Ramban viewing. Now we're talking about the 13th century common era, where the Ramban is arriving at Yerushalayim. In fact, when you go to Yerushalayim and you daven in the Ramban's shul, that's because, under the last lone minaret in the Jewish quarter, that is because that is where the Ramban actually established his shul before moving on to the north, where the Ramban moved. You know, I feel bad. Well, there's a lot to discuss. I don't want to rush the next part so much, because the last part is actually very important historically. When we get into contemporary times, when you get into the 1800s and the 1900s, with a focus on Yerushalayim. So what I'd like to do is, if it's all right with you, I'd like to make an appendix to do this in proper time. And once again, I leave you with a question which I'd like to deal with as well with you. And that is that if Yerushalayim was so important, why was it that the Torah itself de-emphasizes Yerushalayim? Which is a question I wanted to get to today, but let's go consider it next week. If Yerushalayim is ultimately so much the focus and the center of our world, then why is it that the Torah doesn't talk about it? The Torah talks about always this hidden place that you're going to find, and I'll tell you, and you're going to see, and you'll search out, but it never tells us where Yerushalayim is. It forms such an important part of our history. Why, in fact, is it hidden? And Ms. Hashem, we will be continuing next week on our quest for the real history of Yerushalayim. Thank you very much. Anybody need Kaddish?